I do invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Our text this morning is from verses 3 through 7. I'll begin in verse number 1, and I do invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Father, we recognize that you have articulated very clearly what it is we are to believe and therefore teach and emphasize as a church and then as believers to orient our entire lives around. And we know that this stewardship from you, that is by faith, is all about the gospel, what we have been entrusted with. God, I want to thank you that I get to serve a band of brothers who love the gospel. And I want to thank you that these elders, by your grace and mercy, have the joy, the privilege of serving a congregation that loves the gospel. I thank you that the people here who have come with a Bible, they want to read the Bible. They want to understand the Bible. Why do they want to read and understand the Bible? It's because you are a gracious God who has communicated to us and you have sent your Spirit to open our eyes and hearts, and you've given us affections to love and trust you. And all of this is your grace. And we know that the gospel is the most powerful thing in all of the universe, because there is nothing apart from the gospel that can change a sinner into being a saint, causing someone who is in darkness to come into light, causing someone who was in rebellion to you to become your child. That is what the gospel does. We love that. We love to hear it. We love to revel in it. We love to teach it and explain it. We love to share it with others. We pray that as Judy and Pam this week go to Argentina, that you will bless their efforts to do just that. But we also recognize, oh God, that it is no guarantee that next year or in 10 years that this church will be faithful to the gospel. We have seen so many examples. And even this warning that is given here of how interesting things take the place of important things. And I pray that we'll have a congregation who will always treasure the gospel and will demand nothing less than the gospel. And I pray that this church will always be blessed with pastors who preach faithfully the gospel and will not preach anything else but the gospel. And that this congregation will be a beautiful, compelling, attractive, resonating picture of Christ in such a dark and broken and hostile world. Use this text, I pray, for that end in our lives, in our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1999, the Mars Climate Orbiter was launched as the first interplanetary weather satellite. And there was a lot of anticipation of how much data we would learn about the weather pattern on Mars. The unmanned orbiter reached Mars, and at that point it executed a 16-minute, 23-second main engine burn to get it right into the exact position where it can orbit around Mars and start sending us data. Well, in its first orbit, it went on the other side of Mars, and we never heard from it or saw it again. In researching what went wrong, it was discovered that while NASA was using the metric system in all of their software calculations, the software contractors used the traditional imperial system, which resulted in what best they can figure out is that the orbiter orbited too close to Mars, was sucked into the atmosphere and destroyed. Does it matter whether you use the metric system or the imperial system? It does if you're building a satellite. Details matter. It doesn't matter that you meant well. It doesn't matter that you were, fairly close. Details matter. In the case of the Mars orbiter, a $125 million satellite was destroyed, plus all of the anticipated information that it was designed to gather and transmit that was never realized. Now, we understand that when it comes to rocket science, when it comes to mechanical and software engineering. We understand that when it comes to measuring dosages in medicine. Do you want a pharmacist who says, that's close enough? I don't think so. But when it comes to understanding God and it comes to understanding the Bible, it is astounding and tragic as to how many people have that's close enough attitude. When it comes to the Bible, God does not have that's close enough attitude. When you look at Scripture, God is explicit in detail about He has revealed Himself. He knows who He is. He has revealed Himself in detail. And our responsibility is not to come up with our own ideas of who God is, but it is to carefully examine what He has revealed so that we know exactly what He has revealed. Understanding what God says about God is called doctrine. Doctrine are the truths about God, the truths about us, the truths about this world that He has revealed. Details matter in doctrine. Details matter when constructing interplanetary weather satellites. Doctrine matters to people. If your interplanetary weather satellite has some faulty programming, it'll probably burn up. If people believe the wrong truths about God, their souls are at stake and in eternal danger. It matters what you believe. Therefore, it matters what is being taught in the church. Verse number 3. Timothy, I'm leaving you in Ephesus in order to address the fact that there are things that are being taught in the church by certain persons, and if they are not dealt with, it will destroy the church, and people's souls are at stake. That is why verses 3 and 4, you see doctrinal purity for a church is a must. Paul uses the phrase in verse number 3, certain persons. He uses it there in verse 3 and notice in verse number 6. He doesn't name who these people are. It's interesting that at the end of chapter 1, he names two men who had been in the church and says, stay away from them. Now, here, he hasn't named them. And I believe, and this is my opinion here, is that Timothy's on a rescue mission. And Timothy is, and Paul are hopeful that these men can be reasoned with and they can be shown that what they are doing, what they are emphasizing is not what they ought to be emphasizing, and they need to get back to teaching what is right. And I think that Paul is hopeful that this situation can be remedied. In fact, I believe, based on Revelation chapter 2, I believe it does end up getting remedied. But the point here is that, Timothy, you have to address this problem. There are certain persons who are teaching things that are wrong. Beloved, this is a critical issue. When Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem toward the end of his third missionary journey, and he knew he was going to go back to Jerusalem and the bad things were going to happen, which he did, and he ended up getting imprisoned. He ended up going to Rome. He ended up probably dying there in Rome, being executed by Nero. And so when he was on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped in the city of Miletus, and he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet with him. If you read Acts chapter 20, you will read one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Acts chapter 20 is this heartfelt meeting that Paul has with the elders of Ephesus. And he is saying to them, I'm probably never going to see your face again on this earth, but here's my final charge to you. Protect the flock. Jesus died for the church. He tells the elders that. Jesus died for the church. You protect this church. You protect her from false doctrine, because even some of you are probably going to rise up and teach things that are right. Because false doctrine doesn't always come in from the outside. Sometimes it starts from the inside. And we all have to be vigilant, not just of one another, our own hearts. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus warns the church in the city of Pergamum to clean out their own kitchen because they have teachers who are teaching false doctrine. And to those people, Jesus says to repent. And he says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church in Thyatira, Jesus gives a similar warning because they were tolerating a self-proclaimed prophetess who was teaching false doctrine. Jesus is serious about doctrinal purity because Jesus cares about his bride. He wants his bride to be protected from wolves who would destroy her. So what exactly were these guys teaching that was false? What was so dangerous? Their false teaching is characterized, look at verse number 4, by myths and endless genealogies. Paul mentions that not only here, but also in chapter 4 and verse 7, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 14, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. He also mentions the fact that some of them were focusing upon the genealogies of the Old Testament and were completely missing the point of what the genealogies were there for. It still happens, beloved. It happens a lot. 10 years ago now, some of you remember Dan Brown's best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code. Is released in a movie form starring Tom Hanks. The entire story and the sequels is a classic example of myth. The story, it's interesting. It's intriguing. Well written in terms of a plot. Well acted in terms of a movie. But it's a myth. It's not true. And if you don't know your Bible, and you hear something like that, read something like that, see something like that, it can take you sideways. It will take you sideways. Which is why it is so important you understand your Bible. That you read your Bible. You know your Bible. And it's why it's so important that every person, every man who preaches from this pulpit, preaches in a way to help you understand your Bible. Paul also speaks of misusing genealogies. This may refer to the fascination with particular bloodlines amongst Jewish people in an effort to claim personal significance by some of the teachers. Well, you know who I'm related to. Whatever it was, the focus resulted in middle of verse four, speculations. In other words, when you approach the Bible by looking at stories and you don't tie them into the main purpose of the scripture, and your goal as a teacher is just to help people think that you're really smart by sharing with them some wow, amazing things, interesting things, you end up raising more questions than you ever answer. Beloved, that's what happens when people use the Bible as a way to make themselves look good instead of drawing your attention and your affections to Christ. What was going on in the church at Ephesus honestly sounds a lot like Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a big word, but it's also a scourge to the church for 2,000 years. You need to know the term Gnosticism. You need to be on guard against Gnosticism. Because Gnosticism is the idea that there are secret codes or secret truths that are accessible to only a few select people. And these select people have unusual or secret insight that nobody else does, or they have unusual power or influence. That has been a plague to the church for 2,000 years. Modern examples of this show up every once in a while in esteemed theological journals like National Enquirer. Ever see that? That was a joke. You'll see the headline that'll say there in the checkout line, "Secret Bible Code Revealed. Unlocks Hidden Messages." And in some cases, there will be pages of the Bible, sometimes even the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and they'll be turned into a giant word search that contains supposedly words, you know, that are embedded within the story. Well, what does that do to the Bible? It renders the actual text of the Scripture obsolete. In other words, if the real message is the hidden message, then what appears to be the message is just a cover, a disguise for what the real hidden message is. And so it takes everybody's attention away from the obvious message of the Bible, and we're all looking for these hidden clues of what might be there. And if you find somebody who goes, hey, you know, I know the real hidden story of the Bible, it's like, whoa, yeah. And that kind of stuff has drawn people away from Christ over and over and over and over. When that approach is given, it makes the Bible useless for the common person, because what it says to everybody is, unless you know the code, you can't find the real message. And so, for the rest of us, it's like, well, if I don't know the code, then I really can't understand this. Why bother? That has always been a danger to the church. Too much of the history of the church has been characterized by this flawed, this fatal idea that a select few know the inner secrets and the hidden codes, and that everybody else is supposed to blindly follow them. That is garbage. It is damnable garbage. And I'm going to give you some examples of Gnosticism. Some of them are going to be extremely blatant, and you're going to go, oh yeah. Some of them are subtle. I'll give you a real obvious, blatant example of an extreme form of Gnosticism. That would be the voodoo religion, or spiritism, forms of witchcraft. Some of you have been to Haiti. Entire villages in Haiti have at one time or another been under the power of the local witch doctor. The witch doctor has influence in the underworld, and so that if a family member, or if you got sick, you would go to the witch doctor, you would pay the witch doctor a ridiculously high fee in order for the witch doctor to drive the evil away. You can't do it. The witch doctor did. The witch doctor knows the secrets that you don't know. The witch doctor had power that you did not have, and the witch doctor used that power in order to be in a position of influence and enrich himself. Another example of Gnosticism, the Mormon cult. The Mormon religion began when Joseph Smith, at the age of 17, supposedly received a visit from an angel named Moroni, who told him that there were these golden plates that were hidden. They were hidden. Nobody knew about them. They're secret. Been hidden for thousands of years. They were hidden. Nobody knew about them. Close to where Joseph was living at the time in Palmyra, New York. 4 years later, Joseph found the golden plates, and he began to translate them, and that became the Book of Mormon. And the entire Mormon religion is based upon that. I was talking with a couple of Mormon missionaries, and I was having this conversation. I said, have you ever seen the golden plates? He said, no. I said, do you know anybody who's ever seen the golden plates? No. Do you know where the golden plates are? No. You know why you don't know? There are no golden plates! Just show the golden plates. I mean, gold, you know how much gold weighs? Do the math. Think of how many gold. I need to move on. It makes no sense. But, oh, it's this secret. No, there's no secret knowledge. Gnosticism is also extremely prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church. You think about it. The Pope has the power to damn or to pardon. The official pronouncements and teachings are handed down from the powers that be, and the common folk have historically been discouraged from studying the Bible on their own, because if they do, they'll discover there are several key doctrines in the Roman Catholic Church that they're just plain wrong, particularly as they relate to the doctrine of justification. And when you realize that, you begin to see why the priesthood is so secluded, why monasteries are so private, and why there have been secret societies and cloisters. It's built around this idea of Gnosticism. Many of you grew up in a Roman Catholic church, and you can attest to this. You would never encourage, take your Bible home and read it and study it and pore over it. You didn't need to bring your Bible to church. Because the attitude was, don't try this at home, you're going to hurt yourself. Leave it to us. We're the professionals. We'll do this for you. We'll tell you what it says. You only do what we say to do. Another form of Gnosticism is the prosperity gospel. That's why I tell you, some of you say, well, you know, I like to listen to Joel Osteen a little bit. He is encouraging. Shut him off. He is a Gnostic. Joyce Meyer is a Gnostic. They have this idea that they have the secrets. They have learned the secrets of how to leverage the power of God for their own health, their own wealth, their own comfort. And they exercise that influence and call it spiritual. If you really know the secrets, then you get this Teflon coating over your life and over the lives of your family that will protect them from all harm. If you want to share in the blessing, then you need to give generously to the preacher and do whatever he or she tells you to do, because that leader is the conduit of blessing into your life. They have the secrets. They claim to be anointed. And therefore, they're hands off from accountability and scrutiny. And you better not say anything bad about them, because they are the Lord's anointed. And you better not touch the Lord's anointed. And being an anointed one ends up being code language for desiring admiration and respect and power. And beloved, listen to this. Any person, leader or not, in the church who attempts to place himself above accountability to the church is dangerous. People are attracted to Gnosticism and other heresy in part because they don't know how to read their Bibles. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to understand your Bible. The message of the Bible is not a secret code. The message is plain. I want you to see you can understand the Bible. And that is why the primary diet of this church is a verse-by-verse exposition of the Scripture. I believe that is the best diet, because that helps you read your Bible. That helps protect the congregation from Gnosticism and other heresies that have historically plagued the church. This kind of preaching helps you to be a good Bible reader. It protects you from going into tangents that are not helpful, and it helps you to be in a position where you're able to have good conversations with other Bible readers, and you help one another. So, instead of, verse number 4, instead of focusing on myths, endless genealogies and fanciful speculations, instead of that, we have been entrusted with, notice the end of verse 4, we have been entrusted with the stewardship from God that is by faith. Stewardship refers to the management, the oversight. The story of the Bible is the story of God's plan through human history of redeeming a people unto himself. Every single person who is redeemed comes the same way, and that is by faith in Christ. There is no other way to God except through Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone. That is the message of the Bible. We have been entrusted with that message. That is what we have to preach. That is what we have to apply. That is what we have to think about. We want the gospel to resonate through every single thing that we do, every single thing that we think, every single thing that we are. We want the gospel to be at the very core of our existence and come out every pore of our church. So that's why we don't focus upon things that might be interesting and speculative. No, we're going to keep going back to what matters, and that is the gospel. Because anything that distracts you from the message will be damaging to your soul. Now, I know that when I get specific about false teaching and false teachers, some of you get nervous, don't you? Because you worry that people will be upset or they'll be offended. They will be upset and they will be offended. And I don't relish in that. But do you now feel the weight that Timothy felt? Because he had to correct false teachers. He had to correct false teaching. It was not an enjoyable thing to do, but he had to do it. Telling people that what they are believing or what they are listening to is wrong. It is unpleasant, but it is a necessary part of our responsibility. Let's say that some guy is calling the elderly members of our congregation, and he is telling them that the elders have encouraged him and have authorized him to help the elderly people in our church get their finances in order. But we haven't done that at all. And let's say that this guy was using the trust that people have in this church and the trust that they have in the elders of this church as a way of getting them to invest money with him. And he was stealing it. And let's say that you found out that your parents had given him their life savings and it was gone. Would you be livid? Yes. Would you be calling me? Oh, yeah. Would you want me to warn people? Yes. What if I said to you, sorry, but I have a policy of not saying anything negative from the pulpit because it might make some people uncomfortable. Would you be okay with that? And what if I said publicly the next Sunday, hey, I don't want to judge anybody. I mean, I don't want to talk down about anybody. But there might be some people who aren't, well, they're not quite as cool as you think. So be careful when you make big decisions. Would that do? No. If I loved you, I would protect you. I would tell you who the guy is, what he has done, and that if he calls you, you need to call the police. And he does not have our blessing. He does not have our authority. And he is absolutely wrong. And warn you, specifically warning people about danger. It is not unloving. It is loving. Love means sometimes you have to say no. What is Timothy charged with? Timothy, you've got to confront these certain persons. And you have to say, no, you can't teach that. That is wrong. You have to do that. Sometimes we have to do that. It is not an unloving thing to do when we hear things that are being taught that they sound good, but they're not quite right. We have to address that. Timothy has to tell certain persons no. Timothy is most likely going to make some people upset because the certain persons who are teaching probably have friends. They probably have family members in the church. And Timothy has to tell some of these certain persons, you're not qualified to teach. That is going to make them angry. Is that an unloving thing to do?
Is that Timothy being an abusive leader? No. It's one of the primary responsibilities of a leader. But notice how he is to do it. Notice why he is to do it. Notice what the aim is. Notice what the goal is. Verse number 5, point number 2. Godly affection is the goal. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy, I'm charging you to do this. Not because Paul is a power-hungry egomaniac who freaks out when people don't do what he says. No, the aim of our charge is love. Paul is not only referring to this specific responsibility that Timothy has in correcting the false doctrine and addressing the false teachers. I think he is speaking of the aim of pastoral ministry. We, as pastors, are to do what we do because we love God and love His people. So let me speak to the elders. Let me speak to the leaders. Leaders, if we are going to love people, our hearts must be pure. Our consciences must be clean. Our faith must be sincere. Congregation, if your leaders are going to love you, they must have pure hearts. They must have good consciences. They must have a sincere faith. And those three terms are overlapping descriptions of a life that is committed to being genuine. In fact, this is really the whole book of 1 Timothy. Paul says to Timothy later on, Timothy, I want you to watch your life and your doctrine. Your life and your doctrine, they have to line up. If the doctrine is out of line, your people are going to go to hell because they don't know the gospel. You've got to get your doctrine lined up. But if your life is out of whack, then people will look at your life and it doesn't match what you're saying. And if they look at your life and it doesn't match what you're saying, then your life is going to be louder than the doctrine that you preach, and they still won't hear the gospel. Your life and your doctrine have to match up. It's that simple. But that isn't simple, is it? Because none of us are all that we claim to be, are we? That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need to be honest. That's why we need to be humble. That's why we need to be transparent. That's why we need one another to help us so that we are reminding ourselves of what is right doctrinally, and that we are humbly doing course correction, seeking to rely upon the Lord so that our lives match up with our doctrine. A person with a pure heart is not a person with a perfect heart. Only Jesus has a perfect heart. A person with a pure heart is a person whose internal life is characterized by repentance and faith. A person with a good conscience is someone who is engaged in self-evaluation. If you have a leader in the church that you cannot confront because he's above it, he's a train wreck. There is no such thing as a godly leader who is not open to rebuke, who is not open to correction. No such thing. A person with a good conscience is tender. He's involved in self-evaluation. He's introspective in a good way. He seeks to bring everything in his life in order. This person has no outstanding conflicts that he's not attempted to reconcile in good faith. A sincere faith speaks of a person who truly relies upon God. This person's trust in God is not for show, it is for real. When alone, when struggling, when disappointed, when facing difficulty, a person with a sincere faith cannot simply walk away from God. He may not understand everything that's going on, but he can't walk away from God. Because his faith is real. You see what Paul's doing here in verse number 5? He knows that motivation is a critical issue in people's lives. People want to know, why are you doing this? Why are you an elder? Why are you a teacher? Why are you a pastor? Why are you telling certain persons, Timothy, why are you telling them that they are wrong? Is it a control issue? Is it a money issue? Is it pride? Paul anticipates that question. And he reminds Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. This is what motivates us, Timothy. As leaders in the church, our motivation is to care more for our people than we do our comfort. Leaders who care more about you than they do themselves will be willing to tell you no, especially when it is unpopular. By the way, parents, that's true for you. If you love your children more than you love yourself, you will discipline your children. If you love your children more than you love yourself, you will tell your children no. And you will not let them manipulate you. If you love yourself more than you love your children, you will seek to constantly appease them. Nothing like parenting to reveal the heart. And it's not always pretty. But there are people, verse 6, who arise in the church who swerve from these. Their motivation is not from a pure heart, from a good conscience or a sincere faith. They are saying things in an effort to cover up what's going on in their heart, and their goal, their teaching, their leading is not godly affection for their people. They're using their position as an opportunity to make it about themselves. But anything other than doctrinal purity from a heart of godly affection is going to be a disaster. In fact, verses 6 and 7 reveals that anything else is a disaster. Doctrinal purity is a must. Godly affection is the goal. Anything else is a disaster. Verse 6 says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. I take that phrase, swerving from these, to be referring to the threefold description in verse number 5. Of a good conscience, of a sincere faith, and a pure heart. In other words, a person who cares more about himself than he does his people will be willing to change his message in order to get the desired response. You see, if my primary goal is to get you to like me, I will avoid saying anything that will cause you to be upset. If my primary goal is to get you to respect me, then I'll try to appear as if I have it all together. And I will drop hints. I will say things that will hopefully impress you. If my primary goal is to get power, then I will seek to arrange my words in such a way that it puts me into a better position of leverage. But in each of those examples, I'm using words on the surface as a disguise of what is really going on in my heart. And I think many of you know what I'm talking about. People will tell you something. You've had conversations with people and you're listening to their words, but you know that what they're saying is not the real message. They have a hidden agenda. They're saying something in order to try to communicate another message. And so while you're having this conversation with this person, it's exhausting because you're listening to the words, but you're trying to find out what they're really trying to say. That is disastrous. Beloved, the gospel is the most important information in the entire world. The gospel is the good news that Christ died on the cross in order to pay the debt of your sin in full. By faith alone, in Christ alone, you can be forgiven of your rebellion and wickedness and be completely cleansed and declared righteous and placed in the family of God forever. You can be guaranteed of life forever and ever with God. That glorious message is more valuable than all of the wealth in the world. So you can then see how conflicting, how devastating it is when people either twist that message or they use that message as a cover-up to amass power, to amass fame, to amass wealth, or to amass influence for themselves. According to verse 7, not everyone who is a danger to the church knows they are a danger to the church. Verse 7, Paul describes these teachers as certain persons who desire to teach the law, but they don't know what they're talking about, but they don't know what they're talking about. They're saying things with sincerity, but it just isn't true. Just because a person desires to be a teacher doesn't mean that he should be one. One Sunday, a guy came up to me after the service and he said, "I think the Lord is calling me into the ministry." I said, "He's not." And how do you respond? How could you say something like that? He felt called. The issue isn't do you feel called. The issue from Scripture, we're going to see it in 1 Timothy 3, is are you qualified? I knew the guy. He was not qualified. He was not teachable. His life was a train wreck. His relationships were a disaster. His reputation was awful. And he said, "I feel called into the ministry." I don't know what you're feeling, what you ate last night. You're not called into the ministry. I know that. Feeling does not trump theology. Pragmatism does not overrule truth. But if you don't know the truth, church will default to pragmatism. So, beloved, this book, 1 Timothy, it's all about leadership in the church. I want you to think of the people in your life who have had the greatest influence on you for good. Try to think of at least two or three people. All right? Now here's my guess. My guess is that those people who have done you the greatest good are those people whose public life and private life were one and the same. They did you so much good because you knew you could trust them. You knew that when they said they were going to do something, they did it. You knew that when you would talk with them, you knew what to expect. You saw the faithfulness of their life over time. Now I want you to think of, who are the people in your life that have done you the greatest harm? Who are the people that have been the greatest grief? The scars in your heart? What knife put them there? And I'm going to guess. that those scars in your heart came from people whose public life was so different from their private life. And you didn't know. You didn't know what to think, what to believe. And that dichotomy in their life ripped your heart apart. The leader's life has two parts. It has a public part and a private part. They're supposed to be one in the same. When doctrine is good, but life is bad, the result is devastating for the church. When doctrine is bad, life will eventually be bad, and the result is a dying church. When doctrine is good, and the public life and the private life of the leadership is good, and the congregation has good, rich theology and an atmosphere of integrity, that church is an awesome weapon in the hand of God for good. So I ask you, do you really trust Christ? No games, no gimmicks, no pretend. Do you really trust Christ? Does your life match that profession? Not perfectly, we know that's only true for Christ, but is it the driving passion of your life, for your life to match that profession? If not, where do you need to grow? And what are you willing to do about it? Who will you talk with even today before you leave? In an effort to say, I need help. I need help. Because I want my life to reflect the gospel. And I can't do it on my own. I need help. Father, we need your help. We cannot will ourselves to being whole people. We cannot cause righteousness to come from within because of our discipline or resolve. We need Christ. We need your promises. We need your Spirit. We need brothers and sisters. We need the church. We need to remind one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to encourage one another. All of these that you have provided to help us grow, we need. I pray for the person who's professed faith in Christ, but who has been for so long just trying to do it on his own. Will you help him today humble himself and admit what you already know? I need help. I don't want my life to be a stumbling block to others. I don't want to be one of those certain persons who distract from the gospel. God, help them to know they can change. By your grace and the power of your word, they can change. We can pursue wholeness in Christ. Father, I ask for those who've not come to faith in Christ yet. May they see in Christ there is nothing more precious, more beautiful, more worthy of your whole life. Trusting in Christ. And I pray that you'll bring them to Jesus In whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved, my encouragement to you, before you leave and get in your car today, would you share with at least one or two people? Would you learn to share? And at least at lunch today, what did you learn about this morning? What are you thinking about? What has God impressed you with today? And what are you going to do about it?